I want to talk for a few minutes about hard challenges or how hard a challenge. So let me ask you this question and invite you, as we normally do, to speak up, to unmute and share some thoughts, or you can chat them. If you love someone, when is it good to make things easier for them? When you love someone, when is it good to make things easier? What are some thoughts? Ben, looks like you have an idea. Or no, who's, Tom and Noemi. Yeah, I see. Let me hear. Anybody have some ideas? There's some in the chat. And some coming up in the chat. When they're sick, when they're in pain, when they're upset or sad. That's good.
When is it good?
Okay. Who else? Ben?
It's good when, like, if they have a lot of things to do and you can help them, so then it's easier.
Excellent. I love that. That's a wonderful way to help people that we love, to make it easier because we can take some of their burden. That's good. Good. Anyone else? Is Elijah raising his hand? I can see a hand there. No? Okay, that's all right. I thought I saw your hand asking to say something. Well, I have another question coming up, but let me say, so two of the things I thought is when the task is too hard, or when the effort is better spent on other things, right? So sometimes with a student, we say, let me help you on that part of the task because that's not where you ought to spend your time. Let me put your time on something else. So the other question is, if you love someone, when is it good to make things harder for them? What do you think? Okay, I see your hand now, Elijah. Go for it.
Yes. We when you have taught them how to do something and they don't do it, and tough love when you don't bail them out for the second time.
Okay. Good, Jake. Thanks for that. Good. Yeah, and Elijah, go for it.
When things are way too easy for them.
Yes. Good point. Yeah, sometimes the task is just way too easy, so we had to make it a little harder. Good. When else, if we love someone, when might we make things harder for them?
Combing a messy hair.
Yes, that's, yeah. Good. And other things on here? Yeah, okay. So nobody else on this. This is a little more challenging. See, I love you, so I gave you a harder question, right? How's that? One of the thoughts for me is when you want them to grow stronger. And that's kind of like Elijah's answer, I think, is we give people a harder task when we want them to grow, right? And this is one of the things that we would do with a coach. And if you're doing something and it's really easy, the coach says, well, let me make it a bit harder for you because I want you to grow. So I want you to think for a minute for yourself, and this isn't an answer out loud, but where is your life harder than it seems like it ought to be today? And this can be a question for you as well as for people you love and your family, your friends. Where is it that life seems to be harder than it ought to be? And what we want to think about today is, what do we expect God to do in our lives, especially in the face of challenges? And so certainly in our society, among us as individuals, there are significant challenges that we face. So I want to pray and ask God to speak, to teach us, and to help us to know what it is that we ought to be expecting from him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are the perfect father, that you treat us as a perfect father should. And we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for the Bible and for your Holy Spirit, who speaks to us through the Bible and through the words of the songs and the painting and the sharing and my words now. So we ask that you would speak, that you would do an important, significant work in us. Help us in our hearts to hear you, to learn from you, that we would love you even more because we can see your glory. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the title today is Loving Discipline, and that's an ambiguous expression. And so hopefully through this, we'll embrace both of those. We're in Amos chapter 3, and I've got two drawings that we'll talk about in a little bit. You'll want to have Amos 3. We're going from beginning of 3 into part of Amos 4. You'll want to have that in front of you. I'm going to read through it, but I won't have the whole thing on the screen. So we're looking at Amos 3 this morning. Let me say just a couple of words about the setting for Amos. So I'm going to talk about the setting, who is Amos, and what was the message that he brought. And so the setting, Amos wrote, spoke and wrote, we think, in a time of peace and prosperity in Israel. So about 760 years before the birth of Jesus. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, and that's in green on the map. And that northern kingdom was conquered about 40 years later. So it was a time of prosperity, but within a generation, the country would just be lost forever. The southern kingdom, Judah, would be conquered, but this wouldn't be until almost 200 years later. And so there was a long period of time they had in front of them. So the northern kingdom had one more generation, and Amos was sent to the northern kingdom. So he was a shepherd and a fig farmer. And he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and I've highlighted Tekoa, the city where he was from. And God called him and told him, go to Israel in the northern kingdom. And the big statement of judgment, the big message that he was to take to that northern kingdom is that God's judgment is coming against his own people. And this was obviously not something that the people in Israel in the northern kingdom really wanted to hear. It was a time in peace and prosperity. But he came to give this message. And in our look at Amos, actually, back in October, we looked at the first two chapters together. And the big idea from them was God's perfect ways will come, and his judgment will come to the unjust, the oppressors, and the rebellious in all the earth. And if you remember, I put up a map, and the significant aspect that Amos started out, and he talked about all the kingdoms that were around Israel, and said God's judgment is coming on all those kingdoms. And then he said God's judgment is coming on Judah, the southern kingdom. But then the biggest part of his expression was judgment coming on Israel itself. God was going to judge all of the unjust, all of the oppressors, and all of the rebellious in all the earth, including among his people in Israel. Today we're going to look at chapter 3 and just a little bit of chapter 4. And this is advance notice. You don't want to miss next week because Alan Gregg is going to be preaching from an amazing chapter. So a wonderful person to come and share from his heart in looking at chapter 5. So I'm excited. Alan is excited. Really thrilled to have that next week. And then we're still looking ahead at what the days after that will be. So I'm very excited about what's ahead. Today, we look at chapter 3. And I'm going to read through it all. And then I am going to step back and walk through these one at a time. So let's pray, or let's read Amos chapter 3. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not hear? Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from the couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some more drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fishhooks. You will each go straight out through the breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Well, powerful words from Amos. Let's go back and walk through these words. So looking at the first two verses, let me read this again. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. In these verses, Amos expresses God's word. He says this, that Israel's special relationship brought special punishment. Their special connection with God is the reason for God's judgment, that this is judgment for God's people. And he says for all of Israel, for all of God's people. And so this is both Israel and Judah. And yet this is a special message that came through a man called from Judah. So somebody from the south came to the north. And I expect they weren't very happy to have another country that was an enemy of theirs in some ways and sometimes, to have him come and say, you guys are in trouble. Judgment is coming. Yet God called somebody from Judah to come and deliver this word. And here was God's emphasis. He says, you are the ones I chose. You are the ones I rescued. And literally the word for you only have I chosen, you only have I known. In this rich, wonderful sense of being connected with you, you're the ones I've chosen. You're the ones I rescued. And what he has said and will say in the rest of this passage, and you rebelled against me. And God says, therefore, you are the ones I will punish. And this didn't fit their thinking. So let me try to express it this way, that God selected and rescued the children of Israel as a gift to them. God chose them, he says, not because you were great people, not because you were the biggest group, but because I chose to love you. I selected you and rescued you. And God had promised that they would be a blessing to the whole earth. So this is their view of themselves. And it's a prosperous time. And so they say, God is doing this right now. He's making us be powerful and strong. And yet here comes Amos. And Amos told Israel, you're going to be destroyed. He says, Israel's going to be conquered and destroyed. And so they saw this, and they said, how does this make sense? No, we're God's people. He chose us. He's blessing us. He's at work. We can see it. And Amos comes and says, you're going to be destroyed. And this created a puzzle. So let's see how Amos answers that puzzle. Verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not hear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. who can but prophesy? In these verses, I think we see Amos expressing that Israel's coming destruction is from God himself. God says, I am the one who has worked. This is my plan. This is what's going to happen when the city is overthrown. Is it not God who has done it? That first expression, these multiple questions that Amos asks, the first one, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? And so I think he's saying that walking together, walking in fellowship requires agreement. And Israel and God are no longer in agreement. They no longer will be walking together because they are not looking at life the same way. There's not an agreement. And then he goes on and he talks about a lion growling in the thicket. Why doesn't a lion growl when it has no prey? Because it'll scare off the prey, right? The lion is silent and stealthy and hides until the prey is right in front of it. And then it growls to scare and to cause the prey to panic so that it can kill it. These examples, I think, highlight that a lion's roar, a sprung trap, the warning trumpet, they all show that disaster is near. So the lion, when he roars, and chapter 1 said, the Lord roars, the lion roars to show that disaster is near. And then he goes on to say, a prophet doesn't come and tell about the trouble that's coming unless God has told him. And so the prophet's warning also shows that disaster is near. And so then he asks the question, if somebody has a warning system on a city and blows the trumpet and says, there is disaster coming, the enemy is coming, won't everybody respond? So if God tells this news that trouble is coming, will people respond? Will they fear? And so the question is, will people appropriately fear God? That will they believe God even when he speaks hard words? Will they take seriously a warning of the coming disaster? So I think Amos has a rationale for this question the people had. They said, we're God's chosen people, and we're being blessed now. How can you tell us that judgment is coming? Well, Amos says, I'm telling you that judgment is coming because God has told me that judgment is coming. He is a prophet, speaks because God has spoken. Well, why has God told Amos of the coming judgment? Because God himself has chosen to judge Israel, his chosen people. Why would God choose to judge his chosen people? Well, the two things that we'll see, and we'll see this unfold, is Israel's religious activity was empty and it was false. And Israel oppressed its own people to amass wealth. And God says, this does not fit the calling of my people. And so even though they were the chosen ones of God, or actually because they were the chosen ones of God, Amos says judgment will come because they no longer are walking in agreement with him. So then verse 9, proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod, which was the Philistine nation to the southwest, and to the fortresses of Egypt, which was further to the southwest. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones and a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Amos goes on to say that Israel's enemies are going to witness against them, and Israel's enemies will destroy them, all because it was God's choice. It was God's will. So he says, go to the powerful people in among the Philistines and in Egypt, invite them to come. Even their enemies who don't know God can see the trouble and oppression. They come as witnesses. In ancient Israel culture, they said, you need two witnesses. And so here are the two witnesses. They're two enemies who came and said, we can even see the oppression, the trouble that's in Israel. What was the oppression? What these people could see was unjust wealth. And I add socially acceptable. Because I think in the Northern Kingdom, they thought this was okay. This was a socially acceptable way to live. And yet he says, even your enemies who don't know your God, they can come and see what is wrong in Israel. Not only will the enemies be those who can see it, it's also the enemies who will do God's work of judgment. He says, an enemy will overrun your land. And now he's speaking to the northeast up to Assyria, who are the ones who will come within a generation and conquer and destroy Israel. He says, they're going to come and tear down your walls and take away your wealth. So one thing that the version that we're using, the New International Version, it'll sometimes translate things to help us understand it better. Yet I love the more literal description of this, that it says in verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Literally, the Hebrew says, they stored up violence and robbery. And I love that expression. They think they're storing up money. But he says, actually, what you're doing, because you've taken this money by violence and robbery, you are storing up violence and robbery. That's what you're storing. And so they are storing what they've gotten because of that. But God says, actually, you have a wonderful bank account in terms of violence and robbery, and it will come back to you. And then this expression of the shepherd comes back with only two leg bones and the piece of an ear. It sounds like saying, well, at least we got a little bit. There's a remnant. I don't think that's what this expression means. In ancient Israel, if you were taking care of somebody else's animal and you said, oh, some wild animal came and ate it up, what you had to do is to bring the final pieces to show that it actually been destroyed. Not because the part of the ear was valuable, but to say there's nothing valuable left. So if you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph said, our brother has been eaten by wild animals, and all we could get is this piece of his coat. That wasn't to say to their dad, at least we got a little bit of the coat left, because that was a really good coat, and you're glad to get part of it back. No, it's to say there is nothing left. There is nothing of value. So I think that this coming with two leg bones and the piece of the ear is not saying at least a little bit will make it. It's saying it's total destruction, because that's all that's left. And there's no life left. This animal, just as Joseph, they said, had been lost and destroyed. So God has said that Israel's enemies are going to witness against them, and Israel's enemies are going to destroy them. So what does God say about how this works, about why he is doing this, where it comes from? Verse 13, hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. So once again, God says, on the day I, as the Lord, the sovereign Lord Almighty, I will punish. So the statement that God is the one who is bringing the judgment. And here he tells the two things he will judge them for. He says he will judge them for their empty religion, because he will destroy it. Bethel was a place that they had set up for a place of worship. And he says, I'm going to destroy the altars, the places that you worship me. I'm going to destroy the horns of the altar that symbolize calling out for the mercy of God. I'm going to cut them off so they won't even be there. What were the problems with their religion? Well, I think there are two that Amos makes clear. One is, in their religious activity, they tried to separate the vertical worship, which I put in quotes, from horizontal justice. They said, we can come and worship God, and that's fine. We don't have to worry about how we treat other people. And God says, I refuse that kind of worship. The activity that says, I come to church, and I sing, and I pray, and I give money, but then I go out, and what God says isn't affecting how I live. He says, I don't accept that. Later on in Amos, he says, I want you to stop your worship services, because you're trying to do that without horizontal justice. And so he says to them, I'm going to destroy your empty religion, because you're trying to do the vertical worship without a horizontal justice. And what is more, he says, your vertical worship is empty. It's corrupt. and he describes these terrible things that they did is a part of their worship. And he says, I don't want it. I don't want this without this genuine worship. And so he says, God says, I'm going to destroy your empty religion. And God says, I'm going to destroy your unjust wealth. He talks about the winter house and the summer house and the ivory and these mansions. And he talks about all of this. He says, I'm going to destroy that. I'm going to destroy that because it was gathered through oppression of the weak, because you took it at the expense of others. God says, I'm the one bringing judgment, and I'm going to destroy both the parts of your religion that you value that seem so important, and yet they don't honor me. And I'm going to destroy the wealth that you have gathered at the expense of others. And so then with chapter 4, he expresses this idea again in a little different way. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. I think what he's saying in this section is that the indirect oppressors will be judged as well. And so this expression, he says, you cows of Bashan. Bashan was a place where they had cows that were super healthy and were fat and wonderful for eating and dairy. It was a place of great luxury. And I think he does literally say, calling these women as if they were these cows living in great luxury. And he expresses that these are people who oppressed the poor. They oppress the poor and they crush the needy. And yet I think that they were doing this through their husbands. Perhaps they're saying, oh, get us some more to drink. Maybe they didn't have the ability to directly do what their husbands were doing, but they were asking for it. This is what they wanted. They liked the luxury that was coming. And so I think that the expression of Amos is they were just as guilty, even though they can say all we're doing is asking for things from our husbands. And yet he says, you also. So whether they were directly involved or only indirectly involved, the judgment was the same. And the irony is he says, having treated others as animals, they will be captured and treated as animals, getting hooks that pull them like a wild beast. And there is some indication that the Assyrians, when they conquered people, did this kind of thing, of putting hooks in their lips and their noses and dragging them. And yet also symbolically, they treated others as animals. They could expect to be treated as animals. This message that Amos brought clearly did not make people very happy. They were challenged with it. I step back and I think, so what's the big idea? Well, the big idea here is that God will judge the rebellious. And that was a key part of chapters 1 and 2. And yet he will also discipline his children so they'll grow in him. He says, I treat you as my children, therefore I will discipline you. I will bring judgment because of the special relationship that we have. Right? And so I think what Israel was thinking, that a special relationship with God being his children, that was supposed to mean now he'll be nicer to us. He'll go easier on us. He'll protect us. He'll understand us and not be bothered by these things. I think in reality, this special relationship with God brings extra responsibility and discipline, not less. Their special connection says there is a greater responsibility for God for what we do and what we say. Jesus said it this way, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He says, there's no other nation in the world, he says to Israel, that I came and gave my law, that I met you and I said, here's my will. And he says, if you know my will and you don't do it, if you are unjust to other people and you know my law, you will have more to ask, answer for than of other people. It still matters. So Amos is famous for calling God's judgment on injustice in other nations. And yet, for the people of Israel who knew their God, the judgment was stricter, because to whom much has been entrusted, much more will be asked. Right? So in this sense, Christians have greater responsibility before God, not less. And I think sometimes we think, oh, that's great. You become a Christian, and now you don't have to worry about anything because everything's forgiven. Well, that is true. And yet, there is also a greater responsibility that people who know God have. To whom much has been given, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So, the special relationship with God, being his children, brings extra responsibility and discipline, not less, sometimes because we have done wrong. And so that's what he came to Israel and said, you have been unjust. Your worship has been empty. And so he says, I will come and punish you. Yet also, I'm convinced, sometimes because we're making good progress. And so Jesus said, here's what a good farmer does, which God does. That if a branch is a dead branch, he cuts it off. He says, if a branch is growing, he will prune it to cause it to grow even more. So sometimes the discipline of God is an expression of our obedience and how he treats those who are growing in him. So God will judge the rebellious, and he will also discipline his children so they will grow in him. So a key application for us is to believe that God is using easy and hard situations to make us more like Christ. This is what God is doing. He uses what's easy. He uses what's hard. And the reality is, we all know this. Very often, what makes us grow is what we find challenging or hard or painful, right? Ask anybody who's trying to exercise, right? What helps us grow is what is challenging or hard or painful, rather than that which is the easiest. Now, we do believe, and it is true, God is genuinely working for our good, but it's important to remember his goal is not making life easier for us. That's not his goal, right? His goal is our genuine good. And he is a generous God, so we expect that he will be giving good gifts. And so earlier, I really appreciated in the prayer time, looking at Romans 8. Let me just read these words again. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. We believe that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And here's his purpose, that we become more like Jesus. Sometimes I'm tempted to read this and say, God, this is a hard situation. Will you make it good? And what I mean by that, make it so I like it more. Make it so this hard part is gone from my life. And that's not what this passage says. In fact, I think this passage says sometimes what God's going to do is make life harder for me because I'm not quite yet like Jesus. And there's some training yet to do. And sometimes it's because I am making good progress. And God says, okay, you're ready for another challenge. And so God is working all things together for our good. And our good is to become more like Jesus. And so often, that happens by encountering challenges that are good challenges for us. And so the reality is that God wants us to be holy and faithful and loving like Christ. That's what he wants. That's how he's working things together to make us more like Christ. And that comes through challenges. So I have my two drawings that Karen did for us. They're very similar roads and very similar settings. And if anybody wants to unmute, I'd love to hear, especially the kids have been so great at this. What do you notice about these two worlds or roads? What is the difference between them? What do you see?
I noticed that the second picture, they're fighting and if they don't notice what they're doing, they're going to fall into a pond where fish are going to eat them up.
Yes, two great things you saw. So the people are fighting, and you look in the first picture, and those people are being very nice, and they're being very helpful. The second one, they're fighting right in the middle of the road. Yeah, those are mean-looking fish in that second drawing. Good. What else do people see?
The
I see on the first picture they're being nice to each other and everything's good. But when they're being, when they're arguing,
the bridge,
everything is like the hill is breaking off. The bridge is broken because they were arguing and they're not being kind to each other. And the trees fell down.
Excellent observation. Yeah, and there are lots of things in the second one that are all in trouble, including the people who are arguing. So yeah, I think all of these things are coming together in a real mess in the second one.
On the road, it said it's a rough road, and on the ninth picture, it says it's a
scenic road. Excellent. Yeah, so the left one, we have a scenic road, and the right one, we have a rough road. So let me ask a question. Why might a loving God, and I'll answer this in a second, why might a loving God let his children end up on the rough road? But even more, I want to ask, might a loving God send his children onto the rough road? And why might that be? Well, we go back to say, what is God's purpose? His purpose is to make us more like Christ. That's what he wants. He wants us to be glorified. In some sense, that means that we'll share in the character of Christ. Well, we believe that growth comes when we encounter right-sized challenges that God allows and provides. So if anybody's on a sports team and you go to practice and the coach makes you sweat and work and you get sore and you say, what a bad coach. No, we say, what a good coach. The coach figured out good things for us to do that'll push us, that'll be hard, right? And this is what God does for our good. He gives us right-sized challenges. And this is one of the tasks of a good parent and a good teacher and a good mentor. You don't want to give your student a challenge that's so far beyond them, they just look at it and give up because there's nothing they can do. But you don't want to give them a challenge that's so easy that they say there's nothing even to do. I could get rid of that and move on with much more interesting. We want to create a challenge that's a right-sized challenge that pushes them. And yet they have the strength and resources to get through it. And I'm convinced that God does that. So sometimes God says to us, you are doing pretty well. I have a rough patch I want you to go through because I want to make you more like Christ. So we believe that God is using easy and hard times to make us more like Christ. And so also we need to take growth in Christ and obedience to Christ seriously. The Apostle Paul described it like this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. These are surprising words. He says, imagine this. Imagine if in Christianity, only one person got the prize. Or imagine in a group of Christians, only one person would get the prize. He says, you be that one. He says, that's what I do. I go into strict training. Other people go into strict training to compete in athletic games. He says, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to do it more. In order to follow God and to receive the prize that he has intended. Right, so we should take growth in Christ seriously rather than saying, well, I don't have to worry about it anymore because it's all taken care of. And we don't have to worry about it, but we are called to grow. So we should seek growth in Christ the way people train for the Olympics or to become a distinguished professor or a top artist or to get a job or list the things that could be a part of people's lives when they say, here's something that's really important for me to pursue. And Paul says that's how we should seek growth in Christ. I want to say it again. This is not so that we can try to earn Christ's love and God's love. It's not for that. Rather, it's because we already are God's deeply loved children, and he wants us to flourish. So we sign up and say, God, I want what you want, and you want me to be more like Christ. So tell me the path. And often that path will have real challenges in it because he wants us to grow. And so in this journey, we need to submit to God when confronted or disciplined. And this was the question that Amos raised about the people of Israel. The lion has roared, he says, God has spoken. Who will not fear? Will you respond? So let me read these words from Hebrews. The author is calling people to persevere and challenge. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood as Jesus did. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father's spirits in them? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. He says, respond to hardship as God's tool to help us grow. So when we encounter trouble, we should ask two questions. We should ask the question, is there sin in my life that requires repentance? Because sometimes the trouble we encounter is a direct result of what we have done that is wrong. And it's a good thing to think in the trouble, what have I done? But that's not always the case. So we should also say, how might God be using this to help me grow in him? And so then we should also use times of trouble to reinforce our prayer and trust. So I ask this question of myself and of you. Is crying out to God automatic in trouble? And I wish it were. When I encounter trouble, so often I blame myself, somebody else. I strategize. I say, let's work harder. I should say, when trouble comes, God, I look to you. And so if that's not automatic, then I think I need more training. I need more times to say, will you respond to look to God? So God will judge the rebellious, and he will also discipline his children so they will grow in him. So I want to go back to the question I asked in the beginning. Where is life challenging for us today? And that's easy to see for us in this community, in this country, in this world. Where is life challenging for you? Because some of our challenges are very personal. They're not directly connected with what's happening across society, but often those two are connected. So the question is, how might God be using that challenge to make you and me more like Christ? He wants us to be holy, to be faithful, to persevere in hope, to be compassionate, to comfort others, to be free from sin. God loves us so much, he wants us to become like his son. How might God be doing that work? And then the question, how might you and I join in that work with God? Let's take a minute to pray, and I'll leave a minute of silence for you to continue in listening to the Spirit, and then I will wrap us up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your mercy and for calling us as your children entirely because of Jesus' work on the cross. And I thank you for loving us so much that you want us to become more like him. Father, sometimes we just want life to be easier. We just want the troubles to be gone. And yet, Father, we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would help us to desire for ourselves what you desire for us, and that is that we would be more like Jesus in his holiness, in his persevering faith, in his goodness, in his care for others. Father, would you do that work in us? Give us the courage to follow you. Father, help us to hear your voice, to listen to you. Thank you that you are our Father who loves us so deeply for those who are in Christ. We thank you that you are doing a good work, that we would share in the beauty of who you are. We thank you so much. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.